From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this morning to the fourth session of the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. As indicated yesterday morning, we note that in April 1936, President Heber J. Grant announced the establishment of a centrally directed welfare program called the Church Security Plan. This conference marks the 75th anniversary of what is now known as the Church Welfare Program, which has blessed countless lives through the years. The music for this session of conference will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing, "O Thou Rock of Our Salvation," and will now favor us with "Sabbath Day." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Gary E. Stevenson of the 70.
Our Father in heaven, we gather across the world at this general conference, grateful for living prophets, President Thomas S. Monson, the first presidency in the Quorum of the Twelve. We honor them and sustain them. We're grateful for the restoration, including all priesthood keys. Recently, political and natural calamity have put many of thy children in harm's way. We ask thee to comfort them and bless them, including those in Japan, that they may bear their burdens with ease. We would also, Heavenly Father, ask thee to bless us as we strive to keep commandments and commitments, that we may taste the fruits of the atonement of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We offer this invocation unto thee in the holy name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir will now sing, "Hark, All Ye Nations." Following the singing, President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, second counselor in the First Presidency, will address us. After which, we will hear from Elder Paul V. Johnson of the 70. He will be followed by Bishop H. David Burton, presiding bishop of the church.
Yeah. What a marvelous choir. One of the most remarkable events in the history of the world happened on the road to Damascus. You know well the story of Saul, a young man who had made havoc of the church, entering into every house, committing the saints to prison. Saul was so hostile that many members of the early church fled Jerusalem in the hopes of escaping his anger. Saul pursued them. But as he came near Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This transformative moment changed Saul forever. Indeed, it changed the world. We know that manifestations such as this happen. In fact, we testify that a similar divine experience happened in 1820 to a boy named Joseph Smith. It is our clear and certain testimony that the heavens are open again, and that God speaks to his prophets and apostles. God hears and answers the prayers of his children. Nevertheless, there are some who feel that unless they have an experience similar to Saul's or Joseph Smith, they cannot believe. They stand at the waters of baptism but do not enter. They wait at the threshold of testimony but cannot bring themselves to acknowledge the truth. Instead of taking small steps of faith on the path of discipleship, they want some traumatic event to compel them to believe. They spend their days waiting on the road to Damascus. One dear sister had been a faithful member of the church all her life, but she carried a personal sorrow. Years before, her daughter had died after a short illness, and the wounds from this tragedy still haunted her. She agonized over the profound questions that accompany an event such as this. She frankly admitted that her testimony wasn't what it used to be. She felt that unless the heavens parted for her, she would never be able to believe again. So she found herself waiting. There are many others who, for different reasons, find themselves waiting on the road to Damascus. They delay becoming fully engaged as disciples. They hope to receive the priesthood, but hesitate to live worthy of that privilege. They desire to enter the temple, but delay the final act of faith to qualify. They remain waiting for the Christ to be given to them like a magnificent Karl Bloch painting, to remove once and for all their doubts and fears. The truth is, those who diligently seek to learn of Christ eventually will come to know him. They will personally receive a divine portrayal of the Master, although it most often comes in the form of a puzzle, one piece at a time. Each individual piece may not be easily recognizable by itself. It may not be clear how it relates to the whole. Each piece helps us to see the big picture a little more clearly. Eventually, after enough pieces have been put together, we recognize the grand beauty of it all. Then, looking back on our experience, we see that the Savior had indeed come to be with us, not all at once, but quietly, gently, almost unnoticed. This can be our experience if we move forward with faith and do not wait too long on the road to Damascus. I testify to you that our Father in heaven loves his children. He loves us. He loves you. When necessary, the Lord will even carry you over obstacles as you seek his peace with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Often, he speaks to us in ways that we can hear only with our heart. To better hear his voice, it would be wise to turn down the volume control of the worldly noise in our lives. If we ignore or block out the promptings of the Spirit for whatever reason, they become less noticeable until we cannot hear them at all. Let us learn to hearken to the promptings of the Spirit and then be eager to heed them. Our beloved prophet Thomas S. Monson is our example in this regard. The story of his attention to the whisperings of the Spirit are numerous. Elder Holland relates one such example, and I quote, "Once, while President Monson was on assignment in Louisiana, a stake president asked him if he would have time to visit a 10-year-old girl named Crystal, who was in the final stages of cancer. Crystal's family had been praying that President Monson would come, but their home was far away and the schedule was so tight that there wasn't time. So instead, President Monson asked that those who offered prayers during the state conference include Crystal in their prayers. Surely the Lord and the family would understand." During the Saturday session of the conference, as President Monson stood to speak, the Spirit whispered, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." His notes became a blur. He attempted to pursue the theme of the meeting as outlined, but the name and image of the little girl would not leave his mind. He listened to the Spirit and rearranged his schedule. Early the next morning, President Monson left the 90 and 9 and traveled many miles to be at the bedside of the one. Once there, he gazed down upon the child, too ill to rise, too weak to speak. Her illness had now rendered her sightless. Deeply touched by the scene and the Spirit of the Lord, Brother Monson took the child's frail hand in his own. "Crystal," he whispered, "I'm here." With great effort, she whispered back, "Brother Monson, I knew you would come." End of quote. My dear brothers and sisters, let us strive to be among those whom the Lord can rely on to hear his whisperings and respond, as Saul did on his road to Damascus. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Another reason we sometimes do not recognize the voice of the Lord in our lives is because the revelations of the Spirit may not come directly to us as the answer to our prayers. Our Father in heaven expects us to study it out first and then pray for guidance as we seek answers to questions and concerns in our personal life. We have our Heavenly Father's assurance that he will hear and answer our prayers. The answers may come through the voice and wisdom of trusted friends and family, the Scriptures, and the words of prophets. It has been my experience that some of the most powerful promptings we receive are not only for our own benefit, but also for the benefit of others. If we're thinking only of ourselves, we may miss some of the most powerful spiritual experiences and profound revelations of our lives. President Kimball taught this concept when he said, "God does notice us, and he watches over us. But it is usually through another person that he meets our needs. Therefore, it is vital that we serve each other." Brothers and sisters, we each have made a covenant, and we have a covenant responsibility to be sensitive to the needs of others and serve as the Savior did, to reach out, bless, and uplift those around us. Often the answer to our prayer does not come while we are on our knees, but while we are on our feet, serving the Lord and serving those around us. Selfless acts of service and consecration refine our spirits, remove the scales from our spiritual eyes, and open the windows of heaven. By becoming the answer to someone's prayer, we often find the answer to our own. There are times when the Lord reveals to us things that are intended only for us. Nevertheless, in many, many cases, He entrusts a testimony of the truth to those who will share it with others. This has been the case with every prophet since the days of Adam. Even more, the Lord expects the members of His church to open their mouths at all times, declaring His gospel with the sound of rejoicing. This is not always easy. Some would rather pull a handcart across a prairie than bring up the subject of faith and religion to their friends and co-workers. They worry about how they might be perceived or how it might harm their relationship. It doesn't need to be that way, because we have a glad message to share, and we have a message of joy. Years ago, our family lived and worked among people who, in almost every case, were not of our faith. When they asked us how our weekend was, we tried to skip the usual topics like sports events, movies, or the weather, and tried to share some religious experiences we had as a family over the weekend. For instance, what a youth speaker had said about the standards from For the Strength of Youth, or how we were touched by the words of a young man who was leaving on his mission, or how the gospel and the church helped us as a family to overcome a specific challenge we had. We tried not to be preachy or overbearing. My wife, Harriet, was always the best at finding something inspirational, uplifting, or humorous to share. This often would lead to more in-depth discussions. Interestingly enough, whenever we talked with friends about coping with life's challenges, we often heard the comment, "Well, it's easy for you. You have your church." With so many social media resources and a multitude of more or less useful gadgets at our disposal, sharing the good news of the gospel is easier and the effects more far-reaching than ever before. In fact, I'm almost afraid that some listening have already sent text messages like, "He's been speaking for 10 minutes and still no aviation analogy." My dear young friends, perhaps the Lord's encouragement to open our mouths might today include, use your hands to block and text message the gospel to all the world. But please remember, all at the right time and at the right place. Brothers and sisters, with the blessings of modern technology, we can express gratitude and joy about God's great plan for His children in a way that can be heard not only around our workplace, but around the world. Sometimes a single phrase of testimony can set events in motion that affect someone's life for eternity. The most effective way to preach the gospel is through example. We know this. If we live according to our beliefs, people will notice. If the countenance of Jesus Christ shines in our lives, if we're joyful and at peace with the world, people will want to know why. One of the greatest sermons ever pronounced on missionary work is this simple thought attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Opportunities to do so are all around us. Do not miss them by waiting too long on the road to Damascus. I testify that the Lord speaks to his prophets and apostles in our day. He also speaks to all who come to him with a sincere heart and real intent. Do not doubt. Remember, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. God loves you. He hears your prayers. He speaks to his children and offers comfort, peace, and understanding to those who seek him and honor him by walking in his way. I bear my sacred witness that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is on course. We have a living prophet. It is led, this Church of Jesus Christ is led by him whose name we bear, even the Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, let us not wait too long on our road to Damascus. Instead, let us courageously move forward in faith, hope, and charity, and we will be blessed with the light we are all at seeking upon the path of true discipleship. For this I pray and leave you my blessing in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Earth life includes tests, trials, and tribulations. And some of the trials we face in life can be excruciating, whether it be illness, betrayal, temptations, loss of a loved one, natural disasters, or some other ordeal. Affliction is part of our mortal experience. Many have wondered why we must face difficult challenges. We know that one reason is to provide a trial of our faith, to see if we will do all the Lord has commanded. Fortunately, this earth life is the perfect setting to face and pass these tests. But these trials are not just to test us. They are vitally important to the process of putting on the divine nature. If we handle these afflictions properly, they will be consecrated for our gain. Elder Orson F. Whitney said, "No pain that we suffer, no trial that we experience is wasted. All that we suffer and all that we endure, especially when we endure it patiently, builds up our characters, purifies our hearts, expands our souls, and makes us more tender and charitable. It is through sorrow and suffering, toil and tribulation, that we gain the education that we come here to acquire." End of quote. Recently, a 9-year-old boy was diagnosed with a rare bone cancer. The doctor explained the diagnosis and the treatment, which included months of chemotherapy and major surgery. He said it would be a very difficult time for the boy and his family, but then added, "People ask me, will I be the same after this is over? I tell them, no, you won't be the same. You will be so much stronger. You will be awesome." At times, it may seem that our trials are focused on areas of our lives and parts of our souls with which we seem least able to cope. Since personal growth is an intended outcome of these challenges, it should come as no surprise that the trials can be very personal, almost laser-guided to our particular needs or weaknesses. And no one is exempt, especially not saints striving to do what's right. Some obedient saints may ask, "Why me? I'm trying to be good. Why is the Lord allowing this to happen?" The furnace of affliction helps purify even the very best of saints, by burning away the dross in their lives and leaving behind pure gold. Even very rich ore needs refining to remove impurities. Being good is not enough. We want to become like the Savior, who learned as he suffered pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind. The Crimson Trail in Logan Canyon is one of my favorite hikes. The main part of the trail creeps along the top of tall limestone cliffs and offers beautiful vistas of the canyon and valley below. Getting on top of the cliffs isn't easy, however. The trail there is a constant climb, and just before reaching the top, the climber encounters the steepest part of the trail, and views of the canyon are hidden by the cliffs themselves. The final exertion is worth the effort, because once on top, the views are breathtaking. The only way to see the views is to make the climb. A pattern in the scriptures and in life shows that many times the darkest, most dangerous tests immediately precede remarkable events and tremendous growth. After much tribulation come the blessings. The children of Israel were trapped against the Red Sea before it was parted. Nephi faced danger, anger from his brothers, and multiple failures before he was able to procure the brass plates. Joseph Smith was overcome by an evil power so strong that it seemed he was doomed to utter destruction. When he was almost ready to sink into despair, he exerted himself to call upon God, and at that very moment, he was visited by the Father and the Son. Often, investigators face opposition and tribulation as they near baptism. Mothers know the challenges of labor precede the miracle of birth. Time after time, we see marvelous blessings on the heels of great trials. When my grandmother was about 19 years old, she developed a disease that caused her to be very ill. She later said, "I couldn't walk. My left foot was all out of shape after I'd been in bed for several months. The bones were soft like a sponge, and when I touched my foot to the floor, it felt like an electric shock." While she was confined to bed and at the height of her suffering, she obtained and studied pamphlets from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. She was converted and later baptized. Many times, a particular challenge helps prepare us for something vitally important. In the midst of problems, it's nearly impossible to see that the coming blessings far outweigh the pain, humiliation, or heartbreak we may be experiencing at the time. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Apostle Paul taught, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's interesting that Paul uses the term light affliction. This comes from a person who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and who had experienced many other trials. I doubt many of us would labor our afflictions light. Yet in comparison to the blessings and growth we ultimately receive, both in this life and in eternity, our afflictions truly are light. We don't seek out tests, trials, and tribulations. Our personal journey through life will provide just the right amount for our needs. Many trials are just a natural part of our mortal existence, but they play such an important role in our progress. As the Savior's mortal ministry came to a close, he experienced the most difficult trial of all time, the incredible suffering in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. This preceded the glorious resurrection and the promise that all our suffering will someday be done away. His suffering was a prerequisite to that empty tomb that Easter morning and to our future immortality and eternal life. Sometimes we want to have growth without challenges and to develop strength without any struggle. But growth cannot come by taking the easy way. We clearly understand that an athlete who resists rigorous training will never become a world-class athlete. We must be careful that we don't resent the very things that help us put on the divine nature. Not one of the trials and tribulations we face is beyond our limits because we have access to help from the Lord. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. After recovering from serious health challenges, Elder Robert D. Hales shared the following in General Conference. On a few occasions, I told the Lord that I had surely learned the lessons to be taught and that wouldn't be necessary for me to endure any more suffering. Such entreaties seemed to be of no avail, for it was made clear to me that this purifying process of testing was to be endured in the Lord's time and in the Lord's own way. I learned that I would not be left alone to meet these trials and tribulations, but that guardian angels would attend me. There were some that were near angels in the form of doctors, nurses, and most of all, my sweet companion Mary. And on occasion, when the Lord so desired, I was to be comforted with visitations of heavenly hosts that brought comfort and eternal reassurances in my time of need. Close quote. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and we know that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials and their troubles and their afflictions and shall be lifted up at the last day. Someday when we get to the other side of the veil, we want more than for someone just to tell us, well, you're done. Instead, we want the Lord to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I love the words of Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I know that God lives and that His Son, Jesus Christ, lives. I also know that through their help, we can be more than conquerors of the tribulations we face in this life. We can become like them. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. In 1897, a young David O. McKay stood at the door with a tract in his hand as a missionary in Stirling, Scotland. He had done this many times before, but on that day, a very haggard woman opened the door, stood before him. She was poorly dressed and had sunken cheeks and unkempt hair. She took the tract Elder McKay offered and spoke six words to him that he would subsequently never forget. Will this buy me any bread? This encounter left a lasting impression on the young missionary. He later wrote, "From that moment, I had a deeper realization that the Church of Christ should be and is interested in the temporal salvation of man. I walked away from the door feeling that woman with bitterness in her heart towards man and God, was in no position to receive the message of the gospel. She was in need of temporal help, and there was no organization, so far as I could learn, in Stirling that could give it to her. Close quote. A few decades later, the world groaned under the burden of the Great Depression. It was during that time, on April 6th, 1936, that President Heber J. Grant and his counselors, J. Reuben Clark and David O. McKay, announced what would later become known as the welfare program of the church. Interestingly, 2 weeks later, Elder Melvin J. Ballard was appointed as its first chairman, and Harold B. Lee, its first managing director. This was no ordinary endeavor. Although the Lord had raised up remarkable souls to administer it, President J. Reuben Clark made it clear that, quote, "the setting up of welfare machinery is the result of revelation by the Holy Ghost to President Grant that it has been carried on since that time by equivalent revelations which have come to brethren who have had it in charge," close quote. The commitment of church leaders to relieve human suffering was as certain as it was irrevocable. President Grant wanted a system that would reach out to take care of people no matter what the cost. He said he would even go so far as to close the seminaries, shut down the missionary work for a period of time, or even close the temples, but they would not let the people go hungry. I was at President Gordon B. Hinckley's side in Managua, Nicaragua, when he spoke to 1,300 members of the church who had survived a devastating hurricane that claimed more than 19,000 lives. "As long as the church has resources," President Hinckley said to them, "we will not let you go hungry or without clothing or without shelter. We shall do all we can to assist in the way that the Lord has designated that it should be done." One of the distinguishing characteristics of this inspired gospel-centered endeavor is its emphasis on personal responsibility and self-reliance. President Marion G. Romney explained, "Many programs have been set up by well-meaning individuals to aid those who are in need. However, many of these programs are designed with a short-sighted objective, helping people as opposed to helping people help themselves." Self-reliance is a product of provident living and exercising economic self-discipline. From the beginning, the church has taught that families, to the extent they can, need to assume responsibility for their own temporal welfare. Each generation is required to learn anew the foundational principles of self-reliance, avoiding debt, implementing principles of thrift, prepare for times of distress, listen and follow the words of the living oracles, develop the discipline to distinguish between needs and wants, and then live accordingly. The purpose, promise, and principles that reinforce our work of caring for the poor and needy extend far beyond the bounds of mortality. This sacred work is not only to benefit and bless those who suffer or are in need. As sons and daughters of God, we cannot inherit the full measure of eternal life without being fully invested and caring for each other while we are here on earth. It is in the benevolent practice of sacrifice and giving of ourselves to others that we learn the celestial principles of sacrifice and consecration. The great King Benjamin taught that one of the reasons we impart of our substance to the poor and administer to their relief is so that we may retain a remission of our sins from day to day and walk guiltless before God. Since the foundation of the world, the cloth of righteous societies has ever been woven from the golden threads of charity. We yearn for a peaceful world and for prosperous communities. We pray for kind and virtuous societies where wickedness is forsaken and goodness and right prevail. No matter how many temples we build, no matter how large our membership grows, no matter how positively we are perceived in the eyes of the world, should we fail in this great core commandment to, quote, succor the weak, lift up the hands which hang down, and strengthen the feeble knees, or turn our hearts from those who suffer and mourn, we are under condemnation and cannot please the Lord, and the jubilant hope of our hearts will ever be distant. Throughout the world, nearly 28,000 bishops search after the poor to administer to their needs. Each bishop is assisted by a ward council consisting of priesthood and auxiliary leaders, including a devoted Relief Society president. They can, quote, fly to the relief of the stranger, pour in oil and wine to the wounded heart of the distressed, and dry up the tears of the orphan and make the widow's heart to rejoice. The hearts of church members and leaders throughout the world are being positively influenced and guided by the doctrines and divine spirit of loving and caring for their neighbors. One priesthood leader in South America was burdened by the hunger and deprivation of the members of his little stake. Unwilling to allow the children to suffer in hunger, he found an empty plot of land and organized the priesthood to cultivate and plant it. They found an old horse and hooked up a primitive plow and began working the ground. But before they could finish, tragedy struck, and the old horse died. Rather than allow their brothers and sisters to suffer hunger, the brethren of the priesthood strapped the old plow to their own backs and pulled it through the unforgiving ground. They literally took upon themselves the yoke of the suffering and burdens of their brothers and sisters. A moment in time from my own family history exemplifies a commitment to care for those in need. Many have heard of the Willie and Martin handcart companies and how these faithful pioneers suffered and died as they endured winter cold and debilitating conditions during their trek west. Robert Taylor Burton, one of my great-great-grandfathers, was one of those whom Brigham Young asked to ride out and rescue those dear desperate saints. Of this time, Grandfather wrote in his journal, snow deep and very cold. So cold we could not move. Thermometer 11 degrees below zero. So cold the people could not travel. Life-saving supplies were distributed to the stranded saints. But in spite of all that the rescuers could do, many were laid to rest by the wayside. As the rescued saints were traversing a portion of the trail through Echo Canyon, several wagons pulled off to assist in the arrival of a baby girl. Robert noticed the young mother did not have enough clothing to keep her newborn infant warm. In spite of the freezing temperatures, he took off his own homespun shirt and gave it to the mother to wrap the baby. The child was given the name of Echo, Echo Squires, as a remembrance of the place and circumstances of her birth. In later years, Robert was called to the presiding bishopric of the church, where he served for more than three decades. At age 86, Robert Taylor Burton fell ill. He gathered his family to his bedside to give them his final blessing. Among his last words was this simple but very profound counsel: be kind to the poor. Brothers and sisters, we honor those innovative giants whom the Lord raised up to organize and administer the institutional outreach to needy members of his church. We honor those who, in our day, reach out in countless and often silent ways to be kind to the poor, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, minister to the sick, and visit the captive. This is the sacred work of the Savior expects from his disciples. It is the work he loved when he walked the earth. It is the work I know we would find him doing were he here among us today. 75 years ago, a system devoted to the spiritual and temporal salvation of mankind rose from humble beginnings. Since that time, it has ennobled and blessed the lives of tens of millions of people throughout the world. The prophetic welfare plan is not merely an interesting footnote in the history of the church. The principles upon which it is based defines who we are as a people. It is the essence of who we are as individual disciples of our Savior and exemplar, Jesus the Christ. The work of caring for one another and being kind to the poor is a sanctifying work, commanded of the Father and divinely designed to bless, refine, and exalt his children. May we follow the Savior's counsel and to the certain liar in the parable of the Good Samaritan: go and do thou likewise. Of this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing "Let Us All Press On." After the singing, Sister Sylvia H. Allred, first counselor in the Relief Society General Presidency, will address us. Following Sister Allred's remarks, we will hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing "Have I Done Any Good?"
This is the 181st Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Yes. From the beginning of time, the Lord has taught that to become his people, we need to be of one heart and one mind. The Savior also explained that the two great commandments in the law are, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Lastly, soon after the church was organized, the Lord commanded the saints to visit the poor and the needy and administer to their relief. What is the common theme in all these commandments? It is that we must love one another and serve one another. This is, in fact, the essence of discipleship in the true church of Jesus Christ. As we celebrate 75 years of the church welfare program, we are reminded of the purposes of welfare, which are to help members help themselves become self-reliant, to care for the poor and needy, and to give service. The church has organized these resources to assist members to provide for the physical, spiritual, social, and emotional well-being of themselves, their families, and others. The office of the bishop carries with it a special mandate to care for the poor and needy and to administer such resources for the members in his ward. He is assisted in his efforts by priesthood quorums, relief society, and in particular, home and visiting teachers. Relief society has always been at the heart of welfare. When the Prophet Joseph Smith organized the Relief Society in 1842, he said to the women, "This is the beginning of better days to the poor and needy." He told the sisters that the purpose of the society was relief of the poor, the destitute, the widow, and the orphan, and for the exercise of all benevolent purposes, they will pour in oil and wine to the wounded heart of the distressed. They will dry up the tears of the orphan and make the widow's heart to rejoice. He also stated that this society, quote, might provoke the brethren to good works in looking to the wants of the poor, searching after objects of charity, and in administering to their wants, to assist by correcting the morals and strengthening the virtues of the community, end of quote. Men and women of the church participate jointly today in bringing relief to those in need. Priesthood holders provide essential support for those needing spiritual guidance and help. Inspire home teachers, bless lives, and provide the blessings of the gospel to every family unit. In addition, they lend their strength and talents in other ways, such as helping a family in need of home repairs, in helping a family move, or in helping a brother find needed employment. Relief Society presidents visit homes to assess the needs for a bishop. Inspire visiting teachers watch over and care for sisters and families. They are often the first response in times of immediate need. Relief Society sisters provide meals, render compassionate service, and give constant support during times of trial. Church members all over the world have rejoiced in the past and should rejoice now at the opportunities we have to serve others. Our combined efforts bring relief to those who are poor, hungry, suffering, or distressed, thereby saving souls. Every bishop has available to him the Lord's storehouse, which is established as faithful members give to the bishop of their time, talents, skills, compassion, materials, and financial means in caring for the poor and in building up the kingdom of God on earth. We can all contribute to the Lord's storehouse when we pay our fast offerings and make all of our resources available to the bishop to assist those in need. Despite the rapidly changing world, welfare principles have not changed with the passing of time because they are divinely inspired, revealed truth. When members of the church and their families do everything they can to sustain themselves and still cannot meet basic needs, the church stands ready to help. Short-term needs are met immediately, and a plan to help the recipient become self-reliant is established. Self-reliance is the ability to provide the spiritual and temporal necessities of life for self and family. As we increase our own level of self-reliance, we increase our ability to help and serve others the way the Savior did. We follow the Savior's example when we minister to the needy, the sick, and the suffering. When love becomes the guiding principle in our care for others, our service to them becomes the gospel in action. It is the gospel in its finest moment. It is pure religion. In my various church assignments, I have been humbled by the love and concern bishops and relief society leaders demonstrate for their flocks. While I was serving as a state relief society president in Chile during the early 1980s, the country was experiencing a deep recession, and the rate of unemployment was 30%. I witnessed how heroic relief society presidents and faithful visiting teachers went about doing good under such grim circumstances. They portrayed the scripture in Proverbs, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." Sisters whose families had very little themselves were constantly helping those who they thought were in greater need. I then more clearly understood what the Savior saw when he declared in Luke, "Of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she hath." A few years later, I witnessed the same thing as a state relief society president in Argentina, when hyperinflation hit the country and the economic collapse that followed affected many of our faithful members. I witnessed it yet again during my recent visits to Kinshasa and the Democratic Republic of Congo, Antananarivo in Madagascar, and Bulawayo in Zimbabwe. War members everywhere, and Relief Society sisters in particular, continue to build faith, strengthen individuals and families, and help those in need. To think that a humble sister or brother with a church calling can go into a home where there is poverty, sorrow, sickness, or distress, and can bring peace, relief, and happiness is astonishing. No matter where the ward or branch is, or how big or small the group is, every member throughout the world has that same opportunity. It happens every day, and it is happening somewhere at this very moment. Carla is a young mother of two. Her husband, Brent, works long hours and commutes an hour each way to work. Soon after the birth of their second child, she related the following experience. "The day after I received the call to serve as a counselor in my World Relief Society, I began to feel quite overwhelmed. How could I possibly take on the responsibility to help care for the women in my ward when I was struggling just to fulfill my role as a wife and mother of a very active 2-year-old and a new baby?" Just as I was dwelling on these feelings, the 2-year-old became sick. I wasn't quite sure what to do for her and care for the baby at the same time. Just then, Sister Wasden, who is one of my visiting teachers, unexpectedly came to the door. A mother of grown children, she knew just what to do to help. She told me what I needed to do while she went to the drugstore to get some supplies. Later on, she arranged for my husband to be picked up at the train station so that he could get home quickly to help me. Her response to what I believe was a prompting from the Holy Ghost, along with her willingness to serve me, were just the reassurance I needed from the Lord that he was going to help me to fulfill my new calling. Heavenly Father loves us and knows our unique circumstances and abilities. Although we seek his help daily through prayer, it is usually through another person that he meets our needs. The Lord said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The pure love of Christ is expressed as we give selfless service. Helping one another is a sanctifying experience which exalts the receiver and humbles the giver. It helps us become true disciples of Christ. The welfare plan has always been the application of eternal principles of the gospel. It truly is providing in the Lord's way. Let us each renew our desire to be part of the Lord's storehouse in blessing others. I pray that the Lord will bless each of us with a greater sense of mercy, charity, and compassion. I plead for an increase in our desire and ability to reach out and assist the less fortunate, the distressed, and those who suffer, that their needs may be met, that their faith may be strengthened, and that their hearts may be filled with gratitude and love. May the Lord bless each one of us as we walk in obedience to his commandments, his gospel, and his light. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I express gratitude for the inspiration that attended the selection of the hymn that will follow my remarks. Have I done any good? I get the hint. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to consider two experiences most of us have had with light. The first experience occurred as we entered a dark room and turned on a light switch. Remember how in an instant a bright flood of illumination filled the room and caused the darkness to disappear. What previously had been unseen and uncertain became clear and recognizable. This experience was characterized by immediate and intense recognition of light. The second experience took place as we watched night turning into morning. Do you recall the slow and almost imperceptible increase in light on the horizon? In contrast to turning on a light in a dark room, the light from the rising sun did not immediately burst forth. Rather, gradually and steadily, the intensity of the light increased, and the darkness of night was replaced by the radiance of morning. Eventually, the sun did dawn over the skyline, but the visual evidence of the sun's impending arrival was apparent hours before the sun actually appeared over the horizon. This experience was characterized by subtle and gradual discernment of light. From these two ordinary experiences with light, we can learn much about the spirit of revelation. I pray the Holy Ghost will inspire and instruct us as we now focus upon the spirit of revelation and basic patterns whereby revelation is received. Revelation is communication from God to his children on the earth, and one of the great blessings associated with the gift and constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. The prophet Joseph Smith taught, quote, "The Holy Ghost is a revelator, and no man can receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelations," close quote. The spirit of revelation is available to every person who receives by proper priesthood authority the saving ordinances of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, and who is acting in faith to fulfill the priesthood injunction to receive the Holy Ghost. This blessing is not restricted to the presiding authorities of the church. Rather, it belongs to and should be operative in the life of every man, woman, and child who reaches the age of accountability and enters into sacred covenants. Sincere desire and worthiness invite the spirit of revelation into our lives. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery gained valuable experience with the spirit of revelation as they translated the Book of Mormon. These brethren learned they could receive whatever knowledge was necessary to complete their work if they asked in faith with an honest heart, believing they would receive. And over time, they increasingly understood the spirit of revelation typically functions as thoughts and feelings that come into our minds and hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. As the Lord instructed them, "Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation. Therefore, this is thy gift. Apply unto it." I emphasize the phrase, apply unto it, in relation to the spirit of revelation. In the scriptures, the influence of the Holy Ghost frequently is described as a still, small voice and a voice of perfect mildness. Because the Spirit whispers to us gently and delicately, it is easy to understand why we should shun inappropriate media, pornography, and harmful addictive substances and behaviors. These tools of the adversary can impair and eventually destroy our capacity to recognize and respond to the subtle messages from God delivered by the power of His Spirit. Each of us should consider seriously and ponder prayerfully how we can reject the devil's enticements and righteously apply unto it even the spirit of revelation in our personal lives and families. Revelations are conveyed in a variety of ways, including, for example, dreams, visions, conversations with heavenly messengers, and inspiration. Some revelations are received immediately and intensely. Some are recognized gradually and subtly. The two experiences with light I described help us to better understand these two basic patterns of revelation. A light turned on in a dark room is like receiving a message from God quickly, completely, and all at once. Many of us have experienced this pattern of revelation, as we have been given answers to sincere prayers or been provided with needed direction and protection according to God's will and timing. Descriptions of such immediate and intense manifestations are found in the scriptures, recounted in church history, and evidenced in our own lives. Indeed, these mighty miracles do occur. However, this pattern of revelation tends to be more rare than common. The gradual increase of light radiating from the rising sun is like receiving a message from God line upon line, precept upon precept. Most frequently, revelation comes in small increments over time and is granted according to our desire, worthiness, and preparation. Such communications from Heavenly Father gradually and gently distill upon our souls as the dews from heaven. This pattern of revelation tends to be more common than rare, and is evident in the experiences of Nephi as he tried several different approaches before successfully obtaining the plates of brass from Laban. Ultimately, Nephi was led by the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing beforehand the things which he should do. And he did not learn how to build a ship of curious workmanship all at one time. Rather, he was shown by the Lord from time to time after what manner he should work the timbers of the ship. Both the history of the church and our personal lives are replete with examples of the Lord's pattern for receiving revelation line upon line, precept upon precept. For example, the fundamental truths of the restored gospel were not delivered to the prophet Joseph Smith all at once in the sacred grove. These priceless treasures were revealed as circumstances warranted and as the timing was right. President Joseph F. Smith explained how this pattern of revelation occurred in his life. Quote, "As a boy, I would frequently ask the Lord to show me some marvelous thing in order that I might receive a testimony. But the Lord withheld marvels from me and showed me the truth line upon line until he made me to know the truth from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet, and until doubt and fear had been absolutely purged from me. He did not have to send an angel from the heavens to do this, nor did he have to speak with the trump of an angel. By the whisperings of the still small voice of the Spirit of the living God, he gave to me the testimony I possess. And by this principle and power he will give to all the children of men a knowledge of the truth that will stay with them, and it will make them to know the truth as God knows it, and to do the will of the Father as Christ does it. And no amount of marvelous manifestations will ever accomplish this." Close quote. We, as members of the church, tend to emphasize marvelous and dramatic spiritual manifestations so much that we may fail to appreciate and even overlook the customary pattern by which the Holy Ghost accomplishes his work. The very simpleness of the way of receiving small and incremental spiritual impressions may cause us to look beyond the mark. I have talked with many individuals who question the strength of their personal testimony and underestimate their spiritual capacity because they do not receive frequent, miraculous, or strong impressions. Perhaps as we consider the experiences of Joseph in the sacred grove, of Saul on the road to Damascus, and of Alma the Younger, we come to believe something is wrong with or lacking in us if we fall short in our lives of these well-known and spiritually striking examples. Brothers and sisters, if you have had similar thoughts or doubts, please know that you are quite normal. Just keep pressing forward obediently and with faith in the Savior. As you do so, you cannot go amiss. President Joseph F. Smith counseled, quote, "Show me Latter-day Saints who have to feed upon miracles, signs, and visions in order to keep them steadfast in the church, and I will show you members who are not in good standing before God and who are walking in slippery paths. It is not by marvelous manifestations unto us that we shall be established in the truth, but it is by humility and faithful obedience to the commandments and laws of God." Close quote. Another common experience with light helps us learn an additional truth about the line upon line, precept upon precept pattern of revelation. Sometimes the sun rises on a morning that is cloudy or foggy. Because of the overcast conditions, perceiving the light is more difficult, and identifying the precise moment when the sun rises over the horizon is not possible. But on such a morning, we nonetheless have sufficient light to recognize a new day and to conduct our affairs. In a similar way, we many times receive revelation without recognizing precisely how or when we are receiving revelation. An important episode from church history illustrates this principle. In the spring of 1829, Oliver Cowdery was a school teacher in Palmyra, New York. As he learned about Joseph Smith and the work of translating the Book of Mormon, Oliver felt impressed to offer his assistance to the young prophet. Consequently, he traveled to Harmony, Pennsylvania, and became Joseph's scribe. The timing of his arrival and the help he provided were vital to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. The Savior subsequently revealed to Oliver that as often as he had prayed for guidance, he had received direction from the Spirit of the Lord. "If it had not been so," the Lord declared, "thou wouldst not have come to the place where thou art at this time. Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell thee these things, that thou mayest know that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth." Thus, Oliver received a revelation through the prophet Joseph Smith, informing him that he had been receiving revelation. Apparently, Oliver had not recognized how and when he had been receiving direction from God and needed this instruction to increase his understanding about the spirit of revelation. In essence, Oliver had been walking in the light as the sun was rising on a cloudy, foggy morning. In many of the uncertainties and challenges we encounter in our lives, God requires us to do our best to act and not be acted upon, and to trust in him. We may not see angels, hear heavenly voices, or receive overwhelming spiritual impressions. We may frequently press forward hoping and praying, but without absolute assurance that we are acting in accordance with God's will. But as we honor our covenants and keep the commandments, as we strive ever more consistently to do good and to become better, we can walk with the confidence that God will guide our steps, and we can speak with the assurance that God will inspire our utterances. Brothers and sisters, this is in part the meaning of the scripture that declares, "Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God." As you appropriately seek for and apply unto the Spirit of revelation, I promise you will walk in the light of the Lord. Sometimes the Spirit of revelation will operate immediately and intensely, other times subtly and gradually, and often so delicately you may not even consciously recognize it. But regardless of the pattern whereby this blessing is received, the light it provides will illuminate and enlarge your soul, enlighten your understanding, and direct and protect you and your family. I declare my apostolic witness that the Father and the Son live. The Spirit of revelation is real and can and does function in our individual lives and in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I testify of these truths in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We are especially grateful. For the Tabernacle Choir and their conductors and organists, for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Our concluding speaker at this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. The concluding hymn by the choir will be "The Spirit of God." The benediction will then be offered by Elder Ted R. Collister of the 70, President Monson.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I extend my love and greetings to each of you and pray that our Heavenly Father will guide my thoughts and inspire my words as I speak to you today. May I begin by making a comment or two concerning the fine messages we've heard this morning from Sister Allred and Bishop Burton and others pertaining to the church's welfare program. As indicated, this year marks the 75th anniversary of this inspired program, which has blessed the lives of so many. It was my privilege to know personally some of those who pioneered this great endeavor, men of compassion and foresight. As both Bishop Burton, Sister Allred, and others mentioned, the Bishop of the Ward is given the responsibility to care for those in need who reside within the boundaries of his ward. Such was my privilege when I presided as a very young bishop in Salt Lake City over a ward of 1,080 members, including 84 widows. There were many who needed assistance. How grateful I was for the welfare program of the church and for the help of the Relief Society and the priesthood quorums. I declare that the welfare program of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is inspired of Almighty God. Now, my brothers and sisters, this conference marks 3 years since I was sustained as president of the church. Of course, they've been busy years, filled with many challenges, but also with countless blessings. The opportunity I've had to dedicate and rededicate temples has been among the most enjoyable and sacred of these blessings. And it is concerning the temple that I wish to speak to you today. During the October General Conference in 1902, Church President Joseph F. Smith expressed in his opening address the hope that one day we would have temples built in the various parts of the world where they're needed for the convenience of the people. During the first 150 years following the organization of the church, from 1830 to 1980, 21 temples were built, including the temples in Kirtland, Ohio, and Nauvoo, Illinois. Contrast that with the 30 years since 1980, during which 115 temples were built and dedicated. With the announcement yesterday of 3 new temples, there are additionally 26 temples either under construction or in pre-construction stages. These numbers will continue to grow. The goal President Joseph F. Smith hoped for in 1902 is becoming a reality. Our desire is to make the temple as accessible as possible to our members. One of the temples currently under construction is in Manaus, Brazil. Many years ago, I read of a group of over 100 members who left Manaus, located in the heart of the Amazon rainforest, to travel to what was then the closest temple, located in São Paulo, Brazil, nearly 2,500 miles from an house. Those faithful saints journeyed by boat for 4 days on the Amazon River and its tributaries. After completing this journey by water, they boarded buses for another 3 days of travel over bumpy roads with very little to eat and with nowhere comfortable to sleep. After 7 days and nights, they arrived at the temple in Sao Paulo, where ordinances eternal in nature were performed. Of course, their return journey was just as difficult. However, they had received the ordinances and blessings of the temple, and although their purses were empty, they themselves were filled with the spirit of the temple and with gratitude for the blessings they had received. Now, many years later, our members in Manaus are rejoicing as they watch their own temple take shape on the banks of the Rio Negro River. Temples bring joy to our faithful members wherever they're built. Reports of the sacrifices made in order to receive the blessings found only in temples of God never fail to touch my heart and bring to me a renewed sense of thankfulness for temples. May I share with you the account of Tihi and Tararaina Mutum and their 10 children? The entire family joined the church in the early 1960s when missionaries came to their island, located about 100 miles south of Tahiti. Soon they began the desire for the blessings of an eternal family ceiling in the temple. At that time, the nearest temple to the Mutum family was the Hamilton, New Zealand temple, more than 2,500 miles to the southwest, accessible only by expensive airplane travel. The large Mutum family, which eked out a meager living on a small plantation, had no money for airplane fare, nor was there any opportunity for employment on their Pacific island. So Brother Mutum and his son Gerard made the difficult decision to join another son who was working in the nickel mines of New Caledonia, 3,000 miles to the west. The employer provided his employees paid passage to the mines, but provided no transportation back home. The three Mutum men labored for 4 years in the tropical nickel mines, digging and loading the heavy ore. Brother Mutum alone returned home for a brief visit once a year, leaving his sons in New Caledonia. After 4 years of backbreaking labor, Brother Mutum and his sons had saved enough money to take the family to the New Zealand temple. All went, except for one daughter. They were sealed for time and eternity, an indescribable and joyful experience. Brother Mutum returned from the temple directly to New Caledonia, where he worked for 2 more years to pay for the passage of the one daughter who had not been at the temple with them, a married daughter and her child and husband. In their later years, Brother and Sister Mutum desired to serve in the temple. By that time, the Papeete Tahiti temple had been constructed and dedicated, and they served 2 missions there. My brothers and sisters, temples are more than stone and mortar. They are filled with faith and fasting. They are built of trials and testimonies. They are sanctified by sacrifice and service. The first temple to be built in this dispensation was the temple at Kirtland, Ohio. The saints at the time were impoverished, and yet the Lord had commanded that a temple be built. So build it they did. Wrote Elder Heber C. Kimball of the experience, "The Lord only knows the scenes of poverty, tribulation, and distress which we pass through to accomplish it." Close quote. And then, after all that had been painstakingly completed, the saints were forced to leave Ohio and their beloved temple. They eventually found refuge, although it would be temporary, on the banks of the Mississippi River in the state of Illinois. They named their settlement Nauvoo, and willing to give their all once again, and with their faith intact, they erected another temple to their God. Persecutions raged, however, and with the Nauvoo temple barely completed, they were driven from their homes once again, seeking refuge in a desert place no one else wanted. The struggle and the sacrifice began once again as they labored for 40 years to erect the Salt Lake Temple, which stands majestically on the block just south of those of us who are here today in the conference center. Some degree of sacrifice has ever been associated with temple building and with temple attendance. Countless are those who've labored and struggled in order to obtain for themselves and for their families the blessings which are found in the temples of God. Why are so many willing to give so much in order to receive the blessings of the temple? Those who understand the eternal blessings which come from the temple know that no sacrifice is too great, no price is too heavy, no struggle too difficult in order to receive those blessings. There are never too many miles to travel, too many obstacles to overcome, or too much discomfort to endure. They understand that the saving ordinances received in the temple that permit us to someday return to our Heavenly Father in an eternal family relationship and to be endowed with blessings and power from on high are worth every sacrifice and every effort. Today, most of us do not have to suffer great hardships in order to attend the temple. 85% of the membership of the church now live within 200 miles of a temple. And for a great many of us, that distance is much shorter. If you've been to the temple for yourselves, and if you live within relatively close proximity to a temple, your sacrifice could be setting aside the time in your busy lives to visit the temple regularly. There is much to be done in our temples on behalf of those who wait beyond the veil. As we do the work for them, we will know that we've accomplished what they cannot do for themselves. President Joseph F. Smith, in a mighty declaration, stated, quote, "Through our efforts in their behalf, their chains of bondage will fall from them, and the darkness surrounding them will clear away, that light may shine upon them, and they shall hear in the spirit world all the work that has been done for them by their children here, and will rejoice with you in your performance of these duties." Close quote. My brothers and sisters, the work is ours to do. In my own family, some of our most sacred and treasured experiences have occurred when we joined together in the temple to perform ordinances of sealing for our deceased ancestors. If you have not yet been to the temple, or if you've been but currently do not qualify for a recommend, there is no more important goal for you to work toward than being worthy to go to the temple. Your sacrifice may be bringing your life into compliance with what is required to receive a reprimand, perhaps by forsaking long-held habits which disqualify you, maybe having the faith and the discipline to pay your tithing. Whatever it is, qualify to enter the temple of God. Secure a temple reprimand and regard it as a precious possession, for such it is. Until you've entered the house of the Lord and have received all the blessings which await you there, you have not obtained everything the church has to offer. The all-important and crowning blessings of membership in the church are those blessings which we receive in the temples of God. Now, my young friends who are in your teenage years, always have the temple in your sights. Do nothing which will keep you from entering its doors and partaking of the sacred and eternal blessings there. I commend those of you who already go to the temple regularly to perform baptisms for the dead, arising in the very early hours of the morning, so you can participate in such baptisms before school begins. I can think of no better way to start a day. To you parents of young children, may I share with you some sage advice from President Spencer W. Kimball. Said he, it would be a fine thing if parents would have in every bedroom in their house a picture of the temple, so their children, from the time they're infants, could look at the picture every day until it becomes a part of their life. When they reach the age that they need to make the very important decision concerning going to the temple, it will have already been made. Close quote. Our children sing in primary, I love to see the temple. I'll go inside someday. I'll covenant with my father. I'll promise to obey. I plead with you to teach your children of the temple's importance. The world can be a challenging and difficult place in which to live. We're often surrounded by that which would drag us down. As you and I go to the holy houses of God, as we remember the covenants we make within, we will be more able to bear every trial and to overcome each temptation. In this sacred sanctuary, we will find peace. We will be renewed and fortified. Now, my brothers and sisters, may I mention one more temple before I close? In the not-too-distant future, as new temples take shape around the world, one will rise in a city which came into being over 2,500 years ago. I speak of the temple which is now being built in Rome, Italy. Every temple is the house of God, filling the same functions and with identical blessings and ordinances. The Rome Temple uniquely is being built in one of the most historic locations in the world, a city where the ancient apostles Peter and Paul preached the gospel of Christ and where each was martyred. Last October, as we gathered on a lovely pastoral site in the northeast corner of Rome, it was my opportunity to offer a prayer of dedication as prepared to break the ground. I felt impressed to call upon Italian Senator Lucio Malone and Rome's Vice Mayor Giuseppe Chardi to be among the first to turn a shovel full of earth. Each had been a part of the decision to allow us to build a temple in their city. I wanted their feet on the shovel. I wanted them to feel the soil as they turned it over. And they smiled. And we got what we wanted. The day was overcast but warm. And although rain threatened, not more than a drop or two fell. as the magnificent choir sang in Italian, the beautiful strains of the Spirit of God, one felt as though heaven and earth were joined in a glorious hymn of praise and gratitude to Almighty God. Tears could not be restrained. In a coming day, the faithful in this, the eternal city, will receive ordinances eternal in nature in a holy house of God. I express my undying gratitude to my Heavenly Father for the temple now being built in Rome and for all of our temples, wherever they are. Each one stands as a beacon to the world, an expression of our testimony that God, our eternal Father, lives, that He desires to bless us, and indeed to bless His sons and daughters of all generations. Each of our temples is an expression of our testimony that life beyond the grave is as real and as certain as is our life here on earth. I so testify. My beloved brothers and sisters, may we make whatever sacrifices are necessary to attend the temple, to have the spirit of the temple in our hearts and in our homes. May we follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice for us that we might have eternal life and exaltation in our Heavenly Father's kingdom. This is my sincere prayer, and I offer it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the wise and loving counsel that we've received this day. How grateful we are for the profound messages that have revealed thy will for this day. And how grateful we are for the stirring music that has touched our hearts and our souls, and for the sweet impressions of the Holy Ghost that have been customized to meet our personal needs. And how grateful we are for the incomparable sacrifice of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that allows us to confront every adversity and every trial in life with that comforting and certain assurance that there is a divine remedy and solution that will lift us and lead us to the path of eternal life. And now we pray that we can take these great truths and impressions that we've received and ponder them and incorporate them in our lives and be disciples not only in word but in very deed. And we do so in the name of thy Son, whom we know to be the Savior and Redeemer of the world, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 181st Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.